Okay, well, welcome to Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation service. Shabbat Shalom to those of you out there in the internet world of Facebook. We come to you here every Friday evening on Shabbat at 7 p.m. We meet at the Northwest Bible Church here in Dallas, Texas. We meet at the in the Christian Life Center building, third floor, room 301. The church is located at 8505 Dallas, Texas, zip 75231. I'm also on Facebook Tuesdays and Thursdays, 12:30 p.m. Central Standard Time, and I'm currently doing a series, just started, on heresiology, an overview and theological analysis of heresy in the church from the apostles to the modern day. That's not a popular topic when so much of Christendom is infected and dominated by politically correct thinking and warm fuzzy feelings. But we are called to be Berean Christians. We are called to discern those who teach the Word of God to us, and we need to be so grounded in the Word of God that when a counterfeit or a heresy or an error arises, we'll be able to instantly spot it. So I am teaching an extended series on heresiology, and it will eventually be codified and become a class at Schofield Bible Institute, where I'm a faculty member. And yes, Schofield Bible Institute is located in Pentwater, Michigan. And I work for Dr. Daniel Woodhead, who is the president of Schofield Bible Institute. And we have a great curriculum there, Bible-centered, also emphasizing the Jewish roots of the Christian faith. And you can enroll and get your master's or your PhD in theology there. And currently I'm teaching a class on Messianic Prophecy 2 it's a class that deals with the second coming of Jesus the Messiah, all the major prophecies in the Bible that deal with the second coming. I also teach Messianic Prophecy 1 class that deals with all the first coming, major first coming prophecies of the Messiah. So if you're interested in enrolling, you can do so at SchofieldBibleInstitute.org. Also, me and Daniel Woodhead will be starting a 30-minute Bible teaching show on Now TV. I forgot to write the title. It's called Thy Word is Truth, and it will start on Now TV September 6th and every Wednesday following at 3:30 p.m. Central Standard Time. So if you want to check us out there, you can do that. This ministry also has a newsletter under Berit Chadashah Ministries, which I'm president of. Berit Chadashah is the Hebrew phrase for New Covenant. And it reminds us that God promised to give the new covenant to Israel. Jeremiah 31:31. And so this is our free quarterly newsletter. Write to us, or you can go on the internet and sign up for it. If you want to write to us, you can do so at Berit Chadashah Ministries, or simply BHM, P.O. Box 796127, Dallas, Texas, zip code 75379. You can also go on our ministry website at searchthescripturesonline.org. Folks, we need your support. We are not buying Rolex watches here. We're not buying mansions. We're not buying Bentleys. We continue to need your support so we can just keep this ministry operating, so that we can go to the Jewish people in Israel 3 times a year, as we've been doing for 20 years now, to take the gospel back to the Jewish people. The Bible commands the gospel is to go to the Jew first, Romans 1:16. That's not a suggestion, it's a command. And very few in the church seem to follow that divine order of evangelism given under the mandate of the Great Commission. So, sorry for the lengthy infomercial here, but we have to get all of our information out, which now brings us to the most important part, the Word of God. And tonight we are back in the liberating book of Galatians. I say liberating because Galatians tells us that we are not under the bondage of law-keeping system for salvation, whether it's the law of Moses or some man-made system of do's and don'ts within the structure of the church. You and I are saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, by God's unmerited grace alone. And Galatians, therefore, has been called, rightly called, the Christian's Declaration of Independence, or the Magna Carta of the Christian life. And I think that's well said. Well, tonight we're going to look at an extensive section in Galatians, Galatians 5, 16 through 24. And yes, this is a long-winded articulation of the main theme or idea in this section. And it is this: those who are led by God's Spirit will put to death the deeds of the flesh and will continually exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. Let me say that again. Those who are led by God's Spirit will put to death the deeds of the flesh and will continually exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. And in other words, the desires of the sinful flesh are not absent from believers. Galatians 5:17 tells us that there's this constant conflict and tension in the born-again believer's life between the new nature implanted and present by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the old corrupt sin nature that you and I inherited from Adam. There's going to be that tension. And some Christians despair over this. They say, what's the use? I'm constantly struggling against the fallen desires of the flesh. Actually, that's a sign that you're born again. When you have the constant civil war raging within you, all I have to do is also point you to Romans 7:14 through 25, where Paul talks about, as a believer, his struggle between the flesh and the Spirit. And you know it well. The things that I want to do, he says, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I'm all too willing to do. So don't let anybody deceive you into thinking that a Christian can obtain sinless perfection in this life. That's not biblical. You and I will constantly be battling the flesh within the arena of spiritual warfare, Ephesians 6, with the flesh until the day we die. Now, the key is that we should be growing and progressing in our sanctification so that, practically speaking, the Holy Spirit has greater dominance in our life and the desires of the fallen sinful flesh are less dominant. And that's, again, that's what Paul addresses in some of our, in part of this section in Galatians 5:16 through 24. So the desires of the fallen flesh are absent from believers, but threaten them constantly. Nevertheless, believers are now able to conquer the flesh and its desires through the power of the Holy Spirit. So folks, the struggle between the flesh and the Spirit that every born-again child of God goes through will end in victory, because our destiny has already been decided by God. And of course, It's not unclear whether one is yielding to the flesh or the Spirit, for one's life demonstrates whether the flesh or the Spirit reigns. And if you've been born again, you're going to experience the civil war within. That's a sign that you've been made spiritually alive. Pity those and worry for those who call themselves Christian in a nominal sort of way, and they never grieve over the fact that they struggle with the sin nature. And they never want to be free from its tyrannical power. Those are the people you should worry about. But if you are like all born-again believers, you desire to live a holy life, and when you fail at times, you grieve over your sin, you repent, and you want to have the victory. That's a sign you are saved. So with all that said, let's look at this extensive parashah here. Galatians 5, starting in verse 16, going through 24, a long passage here, but we're going to break this down, of course, verse by verse, as we always do in here. I'm not going to give you an overview and a summary, or we're going to look at this verse by verse, as in the words of Isaiah, line upon line, precept upon precept. Galatians 5:16, Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And let me add a caveat there. That doesn't mean that you're free to be lawless. We're not antinomians here, nor was Paul teaching antinomianism, this false and heretical idea that now that I'm saved by grace, I'm free to sin. No, those who say that evince the fact that they've never tasted the goodness of God and salvation. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like of which I tell you before, just as I have also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus came to save us. He did not come to save us in our sins. He came to save us from our sins. More on that later. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So let's look at the structure here. Verse 16a, if you will, Paul exhorts us to live by the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 16b, the apostle specifies the result of doing so, namely that those who live in the Spirit will not habitually carry out the lusts of the flesh. Verse 17, however, explains, for, he uses the word for there, that life in the Spirit is not easy. For the flesh and the Spirit are diametrically opposed to one another. Still, verse 18 explains that such a state of affairs is not the final word. For those who are led by the Spirit are no longer under the dominating realm of the law, and hence are no longer subject to the power of sin, because the power of sin has been broken. When the repentant believer is saved, the Holy Spirit then comes into him. Spiritual rebirth occurs with the implantation of a new nature, which is after the moral image of Jesus Christ and thus exhibited by the fruit of the Spirit. And those who don't exhibit the fruit of the Spirit are not saved. I'm just going to say it quite plainly. There will be no drunken people in heaven, no sexually immoral, and that includes homosexuality, fornication, adultery. That word porneia here, sexual immorality, is an umbrella term. It includes all forms of sexual immorality. There will be no heretical Christian in heaven. There will be no murderous Christian in heaven. Why? Because they've been forgiven of those sins. And those sins are now past. Paul said the same thing in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 when he gives a vice list and he says those will not inherit the kingdom of heaven in much the same way here in Galatians 5. And then he goes on to say in the next verse of 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 and 11, but such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified. So the sins that we practice in our former unsaved life, which Paul gives an extensive vice list here of a sample list of what those were, you have been delivered from and liberated from so that you do not sin as a way of life. It no longer characterizes and dominates your life and constitutes an habitual lifestyle. Those are the ones that will not inherit the kingdom of God. When you're saved, there is going to be a decided change in your life, invariably resulting in the fruit of the Spirit, and we'll add James 2 in there, good works. The fruit of the Spirit and good works follow the saved life. Just as when you plant an apple seed in the ground, what invariably grows up? An apple tree. So it is with those who are saved. They will invariably manifest the standard fruit of the Spirit. And there are nine of them here. If you got somebody saying he's saved and he lives like the devil and there's no change in his life, chances are he's not saved. Again, this is not politically correct, but I could care less. The Word of God clearly says there will be a changed life in someone who professes to be a Christian. If he is, then he will be born again. And through that spiritual rebirth, he will exhibit that by the fruit of the Spirit. Whether one is living in the flesh. Now, what do we mean by flesh? This is not a Gnostic repudiation of the physical body here. Flesh is a term that Paul uses, a synonym for the fallen nature in us all. That nature that is self-centered and has a natural inclination to evil, to do what is contrary to the law of God. The rabbis called this the Yetzer Hara, which means the evil inclination. The evil inclination that you and I have inherited from Adam. Because when Adam fell, we all fell in him. He was our federal head. And Paul elaborates on that in great detail in Romans 5. The concrete actions and attitudes that are expressed indicate the source of one's earthly life. The two main units here are introduced by now, verse 19, and but in verse 22. The works of the flesh, when we look at these, and we're going to look at them in detail, the works of the flesh are generally grouped into four categories. First, the first three items refer to sexual sins of all kinds. None are exempted here. Second, the fourth and fifth vices focus on the failure to honor and worship God. Idolatry, blasphemy, heresy. Third, the sixth through the 13th vices concentrate on social vices, on sins that disrupt community life, that hurt others and hurt yourself. These are clearly emphasized since more of these sins are listed than those in the other category. And then fourth, the last two vices relate to a debauched life of drinking and carousing. Now again, this vice list is not comprehensive. And Paul remarks that he could have listed other sins of the flesh, works of the flesh. The vice list ends with a strong warning that those who practice the works of the flesh will not inherit God's kingdom. They will not go to heaven. They will not share in the messianic kingdom to come on earth. And they will not be among God's redeemed people. Then, jumping to verses 22 through 23... we have a contrast with the vice list. And Paul then gives us a virtue list under the aggregate term fruit of the Spirit. And of course, the first fruit of the Spirit mentioned is love. That stands at the head of the list. But the list as a whole does not fall into a discernible pattern like the vice list. Paul closes this section then in verse 23 and 24 by noting that no law stands against these virtues. That is, the law does not produce a transformed life. Law here meaning the law of Moses. Rather, the gift of the coming age, the Holy Spirit, strengthens believers to live in such a way and produces in them supernaturally the fruit of the Spirit as evidence of spiritual regeneration. Paul then concludes this section that we have just read with an indicative statement. Believers triumph over the flesh because they have crucified the flesh's desires. And they've crucified it. They've died to this old man, which was accomplished when they were crucified with Christ. Recall what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. His personal profession of living in that reality is also every true Christian's reality. And this death was accomplished with Jesus at the cross. Positionally, our old life of sin has been crucified with Christ and we are dead to it. The practical outworking of that is our ongoing crucifixion of the lusts of the flesh and not giving in to them and letting the Spirit hold sway. And that evidence is produced by what? The fruit of the Spirit in the believer's life. Therefore, the flesh was dethroned by the cross of Christ instead of by the law of Moses. So now let's look at Galatians 5:16 as we tackle this verse by verse. Paul says, "And I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." All believers, all born-again believers, the New Testament teaches, have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit as the personal power for living to please God. God then walks and acts through the believer. Note here, walk in the Spirit. That implies progress. That implies progress in the Christian life. Walk indicates continuous action, a habitual lifestyle under the Spirit's control. He says, "I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of, or the desires of the flesh." Again, flesh here is not the physical body. It's simply talking about the fallen and sinful nature that we all inherit from Adam. The flesh represents the sins of our fallen nature, the desires to walk contrary to God, the desire to disobey God. If believers want to conquer the flesh, they must continually yield to the Holy Spirit. Now, this begs the question of what walk in the Spirit, what does that mean? Some people today, particularly in the hyper-charismatic realm, think that being led and walking by the Spirit is having carpet time, where they roll on the floor and bark like dogs and roar like lions and fall out, allegedly being slain by the Spirit. That's not walking in the Spirit. And I defy you to show me that in Scripture. Walking in the Spirit is living, letting the life of the risen Lord live through you as evinced by the fruit of the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit is walking in holiness. The Scriptures make it absolutely clear what should characterize a child of God. All of us, with no exception, are to live pure lives as befitting citizens of heaven. And to walk in the Spirit is to walk according to God's will. Well, what's God's will? It's not a great mystery. God's will is God's Word. So much ink and so much vain speculation is spent on what is God's will? How do I discern God's will? God's will is God's Word. We are sometimes called to make decisions or do things that the Bible does not mention specifically. When that happens, we must use the other tools God has given us in order to determine the right thing to do. For instance, prayer. That would be the first thing to do. Second, systematic and consistent reading of the Word of God so that we will learn His principles and live by them. And then third, solicit the counsel of mature believers. When we place our lives in God's hands, we receive through the Holy Spirit understanding, power, faith, and courage to live according to the will of God. Amen? So, again, we walk in the Spirit when we live a holy life, when we obey God's Word, and when we seek His glory. We walk under the authority and power of the Holy Spirit. Slavery consists in capitulating to the desires of the flesh. That's spiritual bondage. While true freedom comes from yielding to who? The Holy Spirit. Freedom is ultimately not attainable by human potentiality or volitional exertion, folks. It is single and solely by the sovereign supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. So too, serving others in love cannot be accomplished by those who are still in Adam. For those who remain under the dominion of the flesh, such loving service becomes a reality only through the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. The word walk, Paul says walk in the Spirit here, denotes the need to submit to the Spirit day by day. And with that walking in the Spirit, as Paul will tell us in verse 17, there will come oppositional tension between divine enablement and the lure and draw of the fallen sin nature. On the one hand, believers choose to live by the Spirit of God, while on the other hand, the Spirit empowers believers to live a life pleasing to God from the moment of spiritual rebirth. Paul says here, when you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. In other words, if believers live in the Spirit, they will not put into practice the works or the deeds of the flesh that he will list in his vice list here. The desires of the flesh will be thwarted, put down, and conquered as long as the Galatians and us born-again believers yield to the Spirit. That's not to say believers are immune to the desires of the old Adam. When you get saved, the old nature is not eradicated. It is conquered, held in check, and subdued by the Holy Spirit that produces the new nature in you after the moral image of Jesus Christ. The flesh will beckon and make sin seem immensely attractive, but believers triumph over those desires as they walk in the Spirit. So we see here that the Galatians were confronted. They were confronted with a difficult choice to return under the authority of the law of Moses, as stipulated in the Old Covenant, and thus to fulfill the lust of the flesh, or move forward in the freedom of the Lord Jesus Christ and be led by the Spirit. And if they are led by the Spirit, they will not succumb to the fallen desires of the flesh. From a human point of view, choosing Jesus meant ostracism, persecution, becoming a social outcast, and going against one's base desires and emotions. On the other hand, whoever considers opting for Jesus on the basis of what he has read in the Bible, and whoever asks God in prayer to guide him to make the right decision, will eventually give his life to Jesus and will start walking by the Spirit and not fulfilling the vices of the flesh. And Paul then goes on to describe throughout this section, freedom, service, and the Holy Spirit. A life of freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ is possible only by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, His leading, and in His strength. Now, notice the contrast section here that Paul has set as a life diametrically opposed to life in the Spirit. Life in the flesh is a life with no real confidence and trust in God. Everything is measured by my ability or man's ability, not by God's supernatural limitless power. Such a life is sure in the end to bring ruin, loss, failure, and ultimately damnation, and exclusion from the kingdom of God to those who practice the deeds of the flesh. However, on the opposite end of this, life in the Spirit is a life led by trust, faith in Jesus Christ, His sovereignty, and by looking at all things through God's eyes, which means adopting a biblical worldview. For instance, our ability to overcome difficulties is measured by God's power, not man's. We trust in God, know Him personally, and allow Him to dictate the direction our life takes. This makes for a full life of joy and blessing and free of fear. In fact, to walk in the Spirit, to have a Christian spiritual life, is supernatural from beginning to end. Everyone can examine to what extent he or she is living in the freedom of Christ and to what extent his life is guided or led by the Holy Spirit. Now, moving on, Paul talks about the common reality of believers living in this age, awaiting the full redemption of their bodies. He talks about it as being one of continual tension between the flesh and the Spirit. Verse 17. He talks about this struggle that is going on. Galatians 5:17. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are opposed to one another, so that you cannot do what you desire. Notice here, the flesh and the spirit have no kinship with each other. They are as opposite as day is to night. The flesh, the fallen nature, opposes the work of the spirit and leads the believer towards sinful behavior he would have not otherwise have been compelled to do. When you get saved, when you experience a spiritual rebirth, as I said earlier, there will be the implantation of the new nature, and once that occurs, immediately you will recognize you have a nature, a sin nature that goes against the Holy Spirit begotten new nature. The reason it is so crucial to walk in the Spirit, Paul now explains, because a great battle rages within every heart and mind of the born-again believer. Believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and hence the promised gift of the age to come is now theirs, and yet the present evil age has not passed away. The flesh remains a reality as well within the life of the believer, and its desires are not absent. Furthermore, the desires of the flesh are implacably opposed to the things of the Spirit. However, the continuing desires of the flesh are not the whole story. Believers are also indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit within them impels them to righteousness, so that believers have powerful desires for goodness as well. They will not give up the fight. They will constantly strive against this fallen nature called the flesh as they seek to do the will of God, by which now they are empowered to do so by the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Folks, this is a battle that you and I will fight till the day we die. And woe unto the Christian who throws up the white flag of surrender and desires no longer to fight against the lust of the flesh by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit and the flesh clearly stand in opposition to each other. And so neither the desires of the flesh nor the holy desires of the Spirit are actualized at times. There's this tension that comes from fighting both of them. You know, all the great men of God in the church, if they're honest, if they're genuinely saved, articulate this same struggle that happens within them, the struggle between the new nature and that old nature of sin. The great preacher of London, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, describes such a conflict, an opposing tension between the Spirit of God in the believer and the old nature that remains, a common state of affairs in every born-again believer. He uses his own personal struggles as an example. He says this, "My own experience is a daily struggle with evil within. I wish I could find in myself something friendly to grace, but hitherto I've searched my nature. I've searched my nature through, and I have found everything in rebellion against God." Now keep in mind who's speaking here. They called Spurgeon the Prince of Preachers. Next to Jesus and Paul, some church historians say that he was the greatest preacher that had ever lived, and yet in his humility and humbleness, which was two reasons why he was such a great man of God, blatantly candid about this warfare, this struggle, this civil war that goes on within every child of God between the flesh and the spirit. He goes on to say, "I have searched my nature through and have found everything in rebellion against God. At one time there comes the torpor of sloth, when one ought to be active every moment, having so much to do for God and for the souls of men and so little time in which to do it. At another time there comes the quickness of passion, when one should be calm and cool and play the Christian, bearing with patience whatever has to be endured. There come the unadvised word and the rash expression. Anon, I am troubled with conceit, the devilish whisper, I call it no less. How well you have done, how nobly thou hast played thy part, then crawls out distrust, foul and faithless, suggesting that God does not regard the affairs of men and will not interpose on my behalf. Yet, what I would not give if I might be perfect. That's the cry of the born-again believer. He is tired of the constant struggle between the flesh and the spirit and longs for the day to be finally, experientially, and practically free from sin. Spurgeon goes on to say, sometimes I think that if God's people mentioned in the Old and New Testaments had all been perfect, I should have despaired. But because they seem to have had just the kind of faults I grieve over in myself, I do not feel any more lenient toward my faults. But I do rejoice that I also say with each of them, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. He will most assuredly, beyond a doubt, bring to perfection my faith, my love, my hope, and every grace. He will perfect His own purposes. He will perfect His promises. He will perfect my body and perfect my soul. While I'm fully persuaded that perfection is absolutely impossible to any man beneath the sky, I feel equally sure that to every believer, future perfection is certain beyond a doubt. The day shall come when the Lord shall not only make us better, but shall make us perfectly pure and holy. When He shall not merely subdue our lusts, but when He shall cast the demons out altogether. When He shall make us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. That day, however, I believe, shall not come until we enter into the joy of the Lord and are glorified together with Christ in heaven. Then, but not till then, shall He present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. So if you are in despair over this constant tension between the flesh and the spirit, you are in good company among the most admirable and august of believers in the church, because they too also express this frustrating battle between the flesh and the spirit. And if you want one higher, perhaps, in the kingdom of God than Spurgeon, how about Paul? Romans 7:14-25. He describes the present struggle he was having between the new nature and the old nature. The civil war within. That is the experience of every believer. However, victory is obtained through Jesus Christ. Remember when Paul describes his intense and personal struggle between his fallen nature and the new nature within, he says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's through Jesus Christ that ultimately we will be delivered from our fallen condition. And we are being delivered from it because the Holy Spirit lives in us and subdues the flesh. And praise God for that. So the Apostle Paul here talks about this struggle, and that is present within every born again believer, the struggle between the old nature and the new nature. Since we have not received our perfect bodies, folks, the flesh, your old nature, is active within you and pulls you against the will of the Spirit. This struggle will continue until you are delivered from your earthly body. However, the positive caveat to this struggle that we're going through between the old and the new, the Holy Spirit who dwells within you gives you the strength to resist the urges of the flesh. Amen? And if you should fall, if you should fail, the Spirit of God will awaken your conscience and lead you to confess your sin. That's another evidence you're born again. When you sin, and we all do, you're not going to excuse it. You're not going to cozy up to it as a born-again believer. You're going to be troubled by it. You're going to be disturbed by it. And you're going to want to be free from it. When you fall, you immediately confess your sin to the Lord, receive God's forgiveness on the basis of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ and by His grace alone. Now, there are pernicious heretics who have taught throughout the church age that you and I can become sinless and perfect in this life. And that is completely unbiblical. And in fact, God's Word says that if anybody claims they're morally perfect in this life, they're a liar and they've called God a liar. 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, notice we there. It's not talking about the unsaved world. Words have meaning. John says we, he's talking about the body of believers. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In other words, if I come in here, you know, I don't sin anymore. Now that I'm saved, I live a sinless and perfect life. Well, right there, you know from the Word of God, I'm a lying heretic. And if you fall, try with all your might not to fall again into the same sin. That indeed will be your attitude. I want freedom from sin so that I can be more holy and pleasing to the Lord. Not under some tyrannical work system salvation. No, that desire is coming from your new nature as a born-again child of God who, out of gratitude and love for this Savior, you want to serve Him more and more perfectly. Amen? As a saved person, the love of God and His peace will fill your life. Increasingly, these replace evil and cause the character, the moral character and nature of the Lord Jesus Christ to be developed within you and I. And this doesn't happen because I'm a good person and I'm nice to everybody, but it is done by the grace of God for His glory. So, you know, the Apostle Paul has taught, if my righteousness is based on the saving grace of God, then the Holy Spirit dwells within me and gives me the strength to deal with the desires of the flesh. Yet if I try to reach perfection by perfectly keeping the ordinances of the law of Moses, guess what? You're going to fall. My flesh will cause that failure. When I try to keep the commandments of God in the ability of my own flesh, all that will be revealed in my life will be that I'm a law-breaking sinner by nature, and I will devolve into the works of the flesh as listed here in Galatians 5:19 through 21. I will fall into that and not the fruit of the Spirit. Now we move on. As Paul has said here, Paul in Galatians 5:17 gives us the reason why the flesh and the spirit resist one another. That is so that the desires of the flesh will not become a permanent reality, and so that the desires of the spirit will, against the flesh, fight. But with the coming of the Holy Spirit, the salvation reality has dawned. And when you are saved, folks, a conflict between the flesh and the spirit will inevitably ensue, explaining why it is so vital for believers to walk in and be led by the Spirit. So walking by the Spirit is not just coasting along and using God's grace as a license to sin. No, if you're truly born again and you're striving to walk with the Lord more and more, the flesh will war against the Spirit and fight you in the process. But guess what? You're fighting on the ground of victory. It's already been won for you at the cross. Plus, God gives you spiritual armor, Ephesians 6:10-16. But nonetheless, there is a battle to fight. Paul, in the end, is fundamentally optimistic here, claiming that as one walks by the Spirit and is led by the Spirit, there is substantial, significant, and observable progress and victory over the flesh. Then he makes a statement in Galatians 5:18. He says here, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." He sets up here two mutually exclusive paths, if you will. And that is, either you live by the power of the Holy Spirit, which results in righteous behavior and spiritual attitudes, or try to keep the law, which can only produce unrighteous behavior and attitude in life. The law of Moses was not given to impart righteousness to you. It was to show you, like a tutor that Paul told us earlier in Galatians, it was to show you, like a tutor, that God is holy and you are a sinner under the condemnation of God because you've broken His law. And therefore, out of that horrible and damnable plight, you cry out for a deliverer, a savior. And the law then brings you to Christ. So the law is not abolished and no longer utilized. It is. When you preach the gospel, you preach the law. You show the person how they've broken God's law and therefore guilty of breaking it. That's the bad news. They're under the wrath and condemnation of God. That's the bad news, under the law. The good news is Jesus Christ came to save them from such a horrible future that awaits them in the lake of fire. He came to save them from that. So that's the law and the gospel working together to convict the sinner by the Holy Spirit and bring him to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The but here in Galatians 5:18 serves here as to show that even though there's a great conflict between the flesh and the spirit, those who are led by the spirit triumph over sin because they are what? And they're no longer under the law. Verse 18, I believe, provides a resolution to this problem of conflict stated in verse 17. The central point then of verses 16 through 18 here then is that the Spirit provides strong leadership and direction in a world that is described for the believer as a spiritual and moral war zone. The Spirit's empowering presence grants believers the ability to conquer the desires of the flesh. The word if here, in if you are led by the Spirit, should be read as a conditional. The condition beckons the readers to fulfill the hypothesis. The word led is used elsewhere here, led by the Spirit. Used elsewhere in the Scripture, Romans 8:14. Luke 4:1, Jesus was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. The point here is not so much specific guidance for daily decisions as it is being directed by the Spirit to a life that pleases God. Those who are controlled by the Spirit are thus led by the Spirit, and therefore they are not under the law. It might seem that freedom from the law means that those who are directed by the Spirit transcend moral norms. They're free from any moral obligation to God. And man, no. That's not what Paul or the Scripture teaches. When it says believers are free from the Mosaic economy, it simply means that those who have been freed in Christ from the law, they're not free to do whatever they want. Paul is not teaching antinomianism. Paul is making an argument here from the reality of salvation. For those who are led by the Spirit do not belong to the old era of redemptive history when the law reigned. To be under the law, remember, as has been noted previously by Paul, is to be under the law's curse, Galatians 3:10. Under sin, Galatians 3:22. And under the custodian, Galatians 3:25. Under guardians and managers, Galatians 4:2. Enslaved under the beggarly elements of this world, Galatians 4:3. And in need of redemption, Galatians 4:4 through 5. If one is under the law, then one is not under grace. They are mutually exclusive realities, because if you're under the law, you stand condemned by the law. Why? Well, the law demands perfect obedience, as Paul has already previously pointed out here in Galatians. It demands perfect obedience. God does not grave on a curve. Well, God will let me into heaven because I tried to, you know, be moral and nice and good to people. Wrong answer. If that's what you think, you're headed for the lake of fire. Simple as that. God does not grade on a moral curve. His standard is the moral perfection of His law. And no man outside of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself can fulfill the law perfectly. And if you've broken one law, James says you're guilty of all, and thus under the wrath and condemnation of God. And that's why you need to be saved from it. And that's why Jesus came, who kept the law perfectly on our behalf through His perfect life He lived, and paid the penalty of the broken law by taking the wrath of God for our sins upon Himself when He hung on the tree. And then He gives us, He imputes to us His perfect righteousness, by which we stand blameless, forgiven, and acquitted before God. That's good news. That's the gospel. Paul's argument here is illuminating, and I think it fits exactly with what he says in Romans 6 as well. Those who are directed by the Holy Spirit are no longer under the law, and therefore they no longer live in the old era of redemptive history, under the reign of sin. Freedom from the law does not mean, according to Paul, it does not mean freedom to sin. It means freedom from sin. Anybody who claims he's saved and a Christian and is living a habitual lifestyle of sin, rebellion, and disobedience to God and is not showing the fruit of his salvation is not saved. James says he's a vain professor. And then James will go on to say, hey, the demons believe and also tremble, but they're not saved. Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. Now, in context there in Matthew 7, he's talking about false prophets. James will argue in James 2 the converse of that. By their fruits you will know whether a person has been born again or not. Now you may say, well, what about the person who's converted on his deathbed? You're going to say he's not saved because he doesn't demonstrate a changed lifestyle? No. Actually, he did. The thief on the cross bore fruit of his salvation. That would be faith in Jesus Christ, which is one of the fruit of the Spirit. So don't give me this, well, I can just live like the devil and then the last day of my life, assuming you know when you're going to die, I can just go ahead and get saved. Those who are under the law live under the dominion of sin. Hence, for the Galatians to subjugate themselves to the message of the Judaizers, you got to get circumcised and try to keep the law to maintain your salvation. That's what the Judaizers were saying. That is utter disaster. And it would open the floodgates for the power of sin to be unleashed in the Galatian community. Have you ever noticed that whenever you're in a legalistic church or a legalistic Christian institution, that sin is just abounding everywhere? Have you noticed that? There's a principle here. If you are not born again and empowered by the Spirit to live a holy life before God, enabled by Him to deny the lust of the flesh, if you just give people the law all the time, and don't give them the gospel, which is redemption from the law, it's just going to provoke and expose the sin that it's already there. That seems to be a law in the spiritual world. The answer to the dominion of sin, folks, is the cross of Jesus Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit. He gives to the repentant believer. If the Galatians follow the Spirit, they will not live under the tyranny of sin and the law. Now Paul is going to set up here a contrast between those who are led by the Spirit because they are regenerated by the Spirit and those who are unregenerate, unsaved. And he does it by setting up two categories here. First is the vice list of the things unsaved people do, called the works of the flesh, starting in Galatians 5:19. And then, after he gives that vice list, he then enumerates the list of virtues wrought by the Spirit of God in those who are truly saved. So let's look at that now. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, and they are sexual immorality. Some translations have are adultery, fornication, and so forth. So I want to look at these very, very closely. Paul, notice here, he says the works of the flesh are evident. They're obvious to the one who observes them. Listen, as a believer, you and I cannot hide our sin. If we manage to conceal it today, it will be discovered tomorrow. God sees my sin at once, and those around me will see the consequence of it before long. If I am an unsaved person in fellowship with believers, I will not be able to play the role of a look-alike Christian indefinitely. A person who does not have the indwelling Holy Spirit will inevitably reveal this in one way or another. It's not a mystery. Because Paul says here, the works of the flesh are as evident. They're visibly seen. Then he says, what are those works of the flesh? He lists them, which are sexual immorality. Let's talk about that. The word is porneia, from which we get the word pornography. Sexual immorality, or in some translations, it can be translated adultery or fornication. Adultery, obviously, sexual relations with someone other than your spouse. Fornication, the word porneia comes from that, or sexual immorality. Now, that term in the Greek is an umbrella term. Porneia is an umbrella term, and it refers to all kinds of sexual immorality. Nothing is excluded from that umbrella term. That includes sexual immorality of all kind, extramarital sex of all kind, homosexual relations, sex between people and animals, incest, and prostitution. That word porneia covers the whole spectrum. Nothing is left out there. Don't let these liberals who excuse sexual immorality say, well, that's just one term. It doesn't include homosexuality. It doesn't include this kind of sexual practice over here. No, it's all inclusive. I laugh when I hear these unsaved, quote, gay Christians say, well, you know, Jesus never explicitly condemned homosexuality. Oh, yes, he did. He used the word porneia for it, which is, again, an umbrella term that's all inclusive of any and every kind of sexual immorality. That's a specious argument, and it's based on ignorance of not knowing New Testament Greek words and what they mean. We move on. Paul mentions fornication here. Sexual intercourse between two people who are not married. Porneia is a wide word meaning various things: dissoluteness, indulgence, intemperance, licentiousness, dissipation, lechery, debauchery, immoral self-indulgence, promiscuity, prostitution, lust. And it's no great coincidence, I think, that that word is also the same word we use for pornography, that insidious sin that's riddling the church. Nobody wants to speak on that sin. And yet, many within the church struggle against that sin. And it is a form of sexual immorality. But praise God for those who struggle against this. There is cleansing and deliverance by the blood of the Lamb. But Paul here is speaking of people who practice this with no moral compunction. They indulge in it. They love it. They justify it. They defend it. That's another sign that those who do that and are producing the works of the flesh do not show signs of true spiritual regeneration. The word sexual immorality, notice here, is used with the term impurity. The term sexual immorality, porneia, as I've said, is a general term for sexual sin that is often used in the New Testament to denote sexual misbehavior or malfeasance. Now, I want to say this. We need to remember in a vice list that the terms used are not necessarily distinguished from one another, and hence there's some overlap among the three words that designate sexual sin here. The word impurity is not remarkably common in Paul. 9 occurrences he uses in his writings. But it denotes sexual sin. The word focuses on the defilement and filthiness generated by sexual sin. Then we have the final term here, sensuality. Sensuality or lewdness. This is a common word used for sexual sin. Jesus used it in Mark 7:22, and it emphasizes the lack of restraint and unbridled passion of sexual license. It throws itself, it throws off all restraint and flaunts itself. Those who are deceived may think following their sexual passions is equivalent to being saved by grace. And I am not under any moral obligation to live pure. That is an antinomian. That is someone who obviously has not experienced the gospel of God. But such actions like sensuality flow from the selfish will rather than the work of the Holy Spirit. So these are three sexual sins. Let's move on. Now we have the religious works of the flesh, which are blasphemous by nature. They would be idolatry and sorcery. Idolatry and sorcery in Galatians 5:20. These two sins are grouped together because they focus on the outright refusal to worship and submit to the one true God, the God of the Bible. The fundamental sin in Paul's theology is the failure to praise and thank God for His goodness and to turn to the worship of idols, to turn to the worship of the creature rather than the Creator. Romans 1:18 through 25. Coveting, we are told in Colossians 3:5, is idolatry, for it reveals desires that rule in human hearts so that the thing desired takes precedent over God. Excuse me. Then we have sorcery. Let's look at that word. The word sorcery indicts and condemns the potheads of today. They think they can smoke marijuana and do it under the pretense of medicinal reasons. Or the ones that drop acid or give into excessive drink. Why am I equating sorcery with the pursuit of intoxication? Well, the word sorcery in the Greek is pharmakeia, from which we get the word pharmaceutical or pharmacy. Instead of trusting in God, people try to manipulate circumstances to bring about the end they desire. So sorcery is not only related to drug taking in order to get intoxicated, but also it condemns those who practice the occult and magic of all sorts. And the two are interrelated, actually, if you think about it. Idolatry. This is bowing before idols with religious faith, venerating the saints, venerating Mary as you bow before their statues. That is idolatry. And the Church of Rome has greatly erred in this way. Any kind of spiritual worship, folks, that is not according to the guidelines given by God in the Scriptures is, guess what? It's idolatry. Sorcery, pharmakeia, from which we have the words, as I said, pharmaceutics and pharmacy. You know, idol worship in ancient Greece regularly involved the use of mind-altering drugs concocted to bring the worshiper into a state of trance. All forms of ecstasy were considered expressions of a lofty spirituality and a means of drawing near to the level of the gods or penetrating the inner secrets of the universe and reality. And, that's the worship of false gods with the concomitant practice of taking drugs is happening even in this country. You've got the Native American Indians who take peyote, a hallucinogenic drug. They take it to alter their minds so that they can worship the spirits or the gods of nature. My friend, that is idolatry, and it's sorcery, and it's condemned in the Word of God. Or you've got the Rastafarians. I'm giving you examples, contemporary examples of how idol worship and drug taking are co-related. You have the Rastafarians. They consider marijuana a sacred sacrament of their religion. So what do? They smoke dope, get high, and they worship Haile Selassie as the Messiah, the late king of Ethiopia. It's all works of the flesh. And it leads to the pit. Sorcery would also include trafficking in the occult, astrology, tarot cards, the I Ching, the Ouija board, spiritualism, trying to contact the dead, consulting a psychic. All of this is sorcery, witchcraft, and it is squarely condemned in the Word of God. We witness people all around us doing this, and thus they despise the grace of God, preferring to do the same things that brought destruction on their forefathers throughout human history. Sorcery, casting of magic spells, witchcraft, black magic, white magic, all that would be under the sinful rubric of what Paul says here, sorcery and idolatry. Then the apostle moves on in his vice list to include social sins or sins that occur among the community. Enmities, Galatians 5, 20 through 21. Enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies or factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. So let's look at these. Hatred, that means extreme dislike or enmity for someone without a cause. Jesus said, if you hate your brother without a cause, you have murdered him in your heart. Contentions, struggle, strife, arguments, argumentative, belligerent, aggressive, act of contending, discord, rivalry, competition, all these things. The word, let's look at the word enmities here. It occurs only here in a Pauline vice list. And it denotes the hatred that lies at the root of discord. We note that a plural form appears here. Used in the plural, it signifies manifestations or demonstrations of the quality denoted in the singular, and thus to mean displays or actions expressing antipathy or hatred. Then we have strife. This is a more common term that Paul uses in his writings. And it's focused on contentions that divide people from one another. Then we have the word jealousy, along with strife, is the only singular among the social vice sins listed here. The term often has positive content signifying zeal and passion for God in the Scripture. But here it refers to a selfish jealousy, wanting something for yourself, no matter the harmful consequences it may bring to another. Then we have, outbursts of wrath or bursts of rage. Psychiatrists call this explosive anger disorder, where you just blow up on a dime. Bursts of rage. Paul uses it occasionally in vice lists and in other vice lists that he has in 2 Corinthians 12:20 and Ephesians 4:31. It refers to savage flashes of anger that are poured out on others, to an uncontrolled temper that leaves in its wake people who are the object of one's violent anger. Then we have self-ambitions. Selfish ambition brings discord, for it does not focus on the good of others, but grasps after honor and praise for oneself. Then we have dissensions mentioned in this list. And depending upon the translation you are consulting of the Bible, there, all these are synonymous. Just keep that in mind. All these words are synonymous. Dissensions. This calls attention to the division and fragmentation in a community as a result of sin. Then we have factions. That's translated heresies. Factions. In the Greek, that is hieresis, from whence we get the word heresy. The word heresy comes from this Greek word, and it's used to denote, originally, a sect, whether good or bad. But here, Paul is obviously using it in a bad way. Any group or party spirit that denies and opposes the truth. And heresies quickly cropped up once God gave us the complete revelation of His will in Scripture. Then we have envying or jealousies. This is found in other Pauline vice lists in his epistles. And this word focuses on the desire to possess what others have so that one is not satisfied with what God gives him or her. It is the grudging spirit that cannot bear to contemplate someone else's prosperity. And then Paul mentions here envying, murders, drunkenness, and revelries. Murders, well, that's a form of hatred. Hatred carried out by the unlawfully taking another's life. Hatred begins in the heart first. And then if it's carried out in act, it is the taking of one's life. Murders, another dreadful work of the flesh. Then we have drunkenness, giving way to a strong desire for alcoholic drinks to the point of extreme intoxication and the loss of one's clarity of mind. Listen, the Scripture never condemns the drinking of wine per se. It condemns drunkenness. And this is what Paul's talking about here. Habitual intoxication. Alcoholism. Then, the last vice on this list is revelries. What does that mean? Revelries. Or carousing. It's what you see every spring break among the narcissistic and hedonistic youth of America, whether they're in high school or college. What are they doing? They're carousing. They're partying. They are getting high and pursuing sexual immorality. That is having a partying spirit. Those who give themselves over to revelry and wild parties demonstrate that they are still under the control of the sin nature, rather than living in the new age of salvation and holiness inaugurated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Note here that Paul says the phrase at the end of this vice list, he says, and the like, after he finishes the listing all these vices, and the like, which indicates that the vice list is partial. It's by no means an exhaustive list of vices, but they represent an exhaustive list of sins. All these traits, whether singly or together, can damage or destroy unity and cause grief, pain, loss, and damnation. They are characteristic of a person who is self-centered, does not consider others, and for the most part even works against them. They constitute the life and lifestyle of an unsaved person who can only produce in his spiritual deadness the works of the flesh. They demonstrate the works or the deeds of the flesh, demonstrate a complete absence of godly love, and are therefore very obviously the fruit of the flesh under the influence of sin and Satan. And these traits are a recipe. They are a recipe for personal disaster that will culminate in eternal damnation. And currently, they are aids to the rapid disintegration of society, family, and, dare I say, the church. And the danger is that Paul gives the danger here of what happens to a person who produces the works of the flesh on an ongoing, uninterrupted, habitual way. What happens to them? They won't inherit the kingdom of God. So if you've got a tare in the church that looks like a wheat, and he is not demonstrating the fruits of the Spirit, and all he shows is the works of the flesh, guess what? He's not saved. And that's not being judgmental. That is being biblical. One who is saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone and is born again and has the seed of God, the spiritual seed of God, implanted in him will inevitably, irreversibly produce evidence of that. And that is the fruit of the Spirit. James will also add to that good works as a result of salvation. But here we're dealing with the fruit of the Spirit in contrast to the works of the flesh. The unsaved are characterized by the habitual works of the flesh. The believer, though he struggles with the flesh, has the new nature, and by the God's power, he exhibits what? The fruit of the Spirit. Going against and opposing the sin nature that produces the work of the flesh. Is that plain? Paul says, and I'm telling you, verse 21, he says here, I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, the unregenerate who are constantly producing and walking in the works of the flesh are barred from entering the spiritual kingdom of redeemed people over whom Christ now rules, and they will be excluded from His millennial kingdom. Their place will be to stand before God at the end of the millennial kingdom. When the second resurrection happens, they will stand before God at the great white throne judgment, and they will be cast into the lake of fire and thus excluded from the kingdom of God. Now, there are some people, and I've sat under seminary professors who taught this nonsense. They will try to say here, well, this is not talking about unsaved. This is not, verse 5:21, Galatians 5:20 is not exclusively talking about unsaved persons. Because Christians can do this as well. And so when Paul says they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, that just simply means that they won't enjoy the spiritual benefits of His kingdom now. Oh, really? Well, that's a false doctrine. And it unwittingly promotes antinomianism, a lawless lifestyle that you claim you can live because you're saved by grace. The only way you can inherit God's kingdom is by becoming a son or daughter of His, and thus an heir. When the Bible speaks of the spirit of adoption, this is one of the benefits of salvation. You and I are adopted into God's family by our faith in Jesus Christ, and then, once that happens, guess what? We become an heir of salvation. So you cannot separate and inherit the kingdom of God from the believer and say, well, that applies to them as well. They won't inherit the kingdom of God. Nonsense. It's not biblical. And I defy you to show me otherwise. This is talking about unsaved people who live an habitual lifestyle in these vices, a.k.a. works of the flesh. And a born-again believer, though he may backslide and fall into sin, he will not repose in that sin in defiance, defending that sin, nor will he feel comfortable in that sin, nor will he choose to remain in that sin indefinitely. He will be grieved. He will repent. He will seek reconciliation with God and forgiveness. How do I know this? It's all throughout Scripture. When a truly saved person sins, they can't rest comfortably in that sin. King David, prime example. Peter, when he lapsed into heresy in Galatia, and Paul had to rebuke him. Paul, when Barnabas and him got in the flesh and separated over John Mark. Paul later reconciled with Mark, and John Mark was with him near the end of his life and ministry. Doing the works of the flesh cannot be dismissed as inconsequential, for Paul warns the Galatians that those who make a practice of doing such will not inherit God's kingdom. And the only way you can inherit God's kingdom is through salvation and spiritual rebirth. The Galatians had been orally informed previously about the consequences of giving full vent to indulging in doing the works of the flesh. The terrible consequence of these vices is reiterated most solemnly here. Paul will say the same thing in other parts of his writing, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. He has a vice list there, and he says, those who do those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to tell the Corinthians, such were some of you. Some of you were former drunkards, former homosexuals, former fornicators, adulterers, gossips, murderers. But once you got saved, that former life in sin was nailed to the cross, and you have been delivered from its bondage, and thus practicing it on an habitual, regular, uninterrupted basis. Those who are justified by God's grace are also empowered by the Spirit simultaneously to live a new life, and God gives them the power to live over and against and above the works of the flesh that once dominated and indelibly characterized their lives in sin. Good works are not the basis of justification, but they are most certainly, though still imperfect and partial, are indeed a consequence of our justification. The fruit of the Spirit is one of the evidences of a saved life, one who is truly a Christian. Just as James will later say in James chapter 2 that good works are another stream of evidence that one is saved. But those who regularly practice these vices, of which Paul gives us a sample here, they're characterized through and through by the wicked works of the flesh. We're going to have to stop here, but let me just say, for those of you out there who are being oppressed, who are being destroyed, who are being led by the nose by these various vices and sins that Paul lists, do not deceive yourself into thinking that indulging in these things somehow is ultimately beneficial to you in the end. No. Though sin is pleasurable for a season, there is a payday for it. Paul said, for the wages of sin is death. Physical death and then spiritual death. Eternal separation from God. God is opening His arms. Jesus, He sent Jesus His Son to be the great liberator, to break and to defeat over us the tyrants known as the deeds of the flesh. And in its place, He wants to give you eternal life with Him in the glories of heaven and a co-ruling position with Him in the coming thousand-year kingdom on earth. And He is the source of eternal life. And with that eternal life will bud the fruit of the Spirit that we will look at next time. We are in our most enlightening and informative study of the book of Galatians. Come to the Lord Jesus. Receive Him as your Savior. If you're tired of the cruel tyrants of immorality and all their destructive forms, some of which Paul lists here, come to Him as you are. You can't clean yourself up first and think, okay, once I morally reform myself, I'll be worthy to receive Jesus. No, come as you are. He has already done the cleansing by His blood. And He has delivered you. And He will cleanse you and give you a holy, H-O-L-Y, as well as W-H-O-L-L-Y. He will give you a holy, healthy, supernaturally fruitful life in Him. Otherwise, the only option for you is death and damnation. Don't be stupid. Receive the Lord Jesus right now. Believe in your heart that God sent Jesus to die in your place as your sinless substitute, to pay the penalty for your sins when He hung on that tree, that He rose again from the dead to give you eternal life. And the beautiful and powerful evidence of that will be the subduing of the works of the flesh by the conquering power of the Holy Spirit and His wonderful fruits. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.